Bill, would you pray for us?
Sure. Father, we come to you knowing that you know our hearts. You know our burdens that we have, that we pray for each and every day. I pray, Father, that you will answer these prayers, that you will move across the world and heal as only you can, I pray, Father. I pray you be with each and every man here today. Give us open hearts and receptive minds to what you have to say to us. Be with Gary as he leads. May all that we say and do bring glory and honor your name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
To mention that those of our members here at Donaldson that just come down with the virus.
They have what? I'm sorry.
The virus.
The virus. Is it stalking the congregation?
We got a few.
Bill Holman wasn't doing very well.
Bill's better.
He's doing better. He's doing better.
Did he have COVID?
No.
No.
Yeah,
he did. Did he?
He did.
Is that
he had an infusion on Wednesday and was feeling good right after it, but then that evening he was very sick, nauseated and so forth. And yesterday he was much better, feeling better, good spirits.
Good.
I think he's going to be okay.
And Bill must be 93, 94?
92, I believe.
Wow. Since we started meeting again, middle of summer, early summer, whenever that was, it probably looks like I'm going all over the map and don't have a road map, which is unfortunate because in here I think I do. We spent significant number of weeks in Romans 8. Bottom line of Romans 8 is the struggle of Paul on the stage of God establishing his righteousness, the righteousness of God, that human life in the flesh, man as an animal, man as a product of the earth, cannot accomplish the righteous goal of God. That the righteousness of God is accomplished by God through his Holy Spirit, and that God does that in the human being of Jesus of Nazareth. God has accomplished what the law in all of its frailty could not accomplish. The law could pinpoint the need, but God accomplished in the personhood of Jesus of Nazareth. He established life in this flesh through the power of the Spirit. And throughout that long chapter, Paul says things like, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. And then he wraps it up in a grandiose, phenomenal finale in which he speaks of the fact that this life this life in the Spirit is in fact life in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, all life will arrive at the destiny of God. Therefore, if God be for you, who can be against you? God is at work in all things to bring it out to good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Yeah. That's Romans 8. Then we jumped around a little bit through Romans looking at all the verses about sin. The righteousness of God is the theme of Romans. When we get done with what I'm about to do, I'm going to go back to Romans at chapter 9 because Toby has challenged me. Now, last week, I jumped off that to talk about the hymn that we think is nestled in Paul's final letters, a Christian hymn from the first century. And if it isn't, then Paul's one great venture into poetry. When in Rome, when in the book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 through 11, he goes into this rhythmic recitation of the work of God. And it ends up being that same theme. And what we find in Romans 8, that the atonement, which Paul's word for it is reconciliation. The reconciliation of humankind with God is accomplished in Christ by his death for us, which reconciles. Here's Romans 5:10. Having been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, you are now being saved through his life. And that twofold work of God was the resurrection is part of the death on the cross. So in the dying, he dies defeating the failure of humankind by being absolutely consistent, the only human being who did the will of God all the way through. But while he is the obedient, sinless one, he is also, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself. So that in every act of Jesus, he is God and man in the one person. So humankind wins its victory in the life of God. And in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, this huge victory of the Spirit comes. But always, it is this significant hour of the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So that all human history, from the fall in Eden to wherever we're going, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, from there to there, the entire history of humanity hangs on the fulcrum, or the hinge, or the central point. All time is fulfilled. The fullness of time is the death, burial, resurrection, that 1 weekend of human history. All Passovers of Israel exist for that Passover. The covenant of Abraham exists for that Passover. All destiny of every boy and girl born throughout all infinity rests on that Passover. So on the Lord's Day this week, here in Donelson, at this Church of Christ, at a certain given point in the moment of worship, the elders will take over and the assigned elder will preside. And once again, the bread and the cup will go. And that bread and cup will be celebrating the hour when God accomplished salvation for humankind in himself. And this is why in all the apostles' writing, he'll say, you are a work of God from beginning to end. It is God himself who has accomplished this. It is God who has given you both the will and the ability to work out your own salvation. So while you think you're working, you're actually working at the pull of God. And it's God who is doing it in humankind. Now in the great hymn, Philippians chapter 2. In the great hymn, it comes down to this. He was obedient, this consistent living Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was sinless. He was obedient, and it says, unto death. Unto is great. That's a King James word. We're stopping using it anymore. It's slipping out of the English language. But unto has become into. And into always means you go into something, where unto means you arrive at something. But that to the point of death, he did the unto death. And then Paul, in the Greek language, in English it's best to put it in brackets, but there's this gap in Greek, and it goes, even death on a cross. So the cross event becomes the epitome of obedience. Now, we like to sing, God is Almighty. And when we say God is Almighty, some of you I know in this room, because what you've said and what you've written to me, some of you would say that the best way to handle what's going on in Kabul right now is, that's humankind's idea of Almighty. And right now, nobody on earth thinks America's Almighty, but given 5 or 10 minutes, it could recover its sense of Almighty, which is, you know. But what you have in Jesus of Nazareth, in the center cross, is it appears that religion's Almighty, Caiaphas, not quarter priest. It appears that government is Almighty, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers. And it appears that the one dying in the middle cross is abjectly weak and defeated, when in fact, God is being true to himself, and this man, Jesus, is being obedient to the God who is being true to himself, regardless of what humans think is going on. Now, that's really vital, guys. See, when you turn in, one of the tragic figures of our city right now is Phil Valentine. But when you turn into whoever the expert is you listen to, and they're convincing you of either how bad or how good it is, no matter what expert you're listening to, I want you to remember, anything that is human news is an opinion. Okay? God's view of reality is in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, God is consistent. That's his Almighty. He's so secure, he doesn't have to prove himself to you that he's God. He can let you believe he's nothing. And God is just so secure, he doesn't have to prove it. The reason I have to win every argument is I can't afford to be wrong, because I am so insecure. And really, it's a sign of weakness when you're a winner. Isn't that awful? Paul says, I've learned that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that will not win in a logic book. But that's the kingdom. Okay, I've overtalked it. Because what we want to do for the next few weeks is go back to the moment and try to get into the heart of God and understand Jesus of Nazareth. The moment that God in his word calls the hour. The hour. That hour upon which all human existence hangs. And you will find it all the way through Scripture. But we're picking it up at the introductory paragraph in John 16, verse 32. Just two verses, 32, 33, but they're long verses. The hour is coming. By the way, this should be in quotation marks if you have a Bible that's written that way. And if you have red letter, it's in red letter. The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. It already is. It's here right now. When you'll be scattered, everyone to his own. A lot of your Bibles read to his own home. But to the ancient word, it's to his own. Will leave me alone. So Jesus has become the absolutely forsaken one. Yet I am not alone. Very important sentence that's left out a lot of human minds. The Father is with me. At no time is Jesus abandoned by the God of his fathers, whom he calls Father. Father's with me. As I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have troubles. Old Bibles, tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now the next 24 hours, he's going to be humiliated. He's not just beaten, guys. He's pulverized. They're going to beat the snot out of him. Okay? Then they're going to crucify him and humiliate him after making him walk through some Jerusalem streets. And then only at the mercy of two rich men of the Sanhedrin is he buried. And the kingdom is over until Easter Sunday morning, till the sunrise. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Some victory. The world will go to bed tonight having overcome him. But his failure to compromise and to yield and to be consistent, when even in his mother's heart he looks defeated, that is the picture of Almighty. Almighty. All right? The hardest human victory to win is to be a winner when everybody thinks you're a loser. Right? None of us want that. Comment or question? I'm just rolling away here. If you're going to let me, I'll start preaching. To that, I think we need to get, before we start, well, let's have somebody volunteer to read the first, let's do five verses. First five verses of the Great Prayer. Who'd be a volunteer reader? John 17, 1 through 5. David, you have to read it out for the tape too, so speak up. Go.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all who thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made.
It is just it's just really powerful. I want to go to this map for a minute, more than a minute. My printing associate from the North Pole printed a map for every one of you. So let's look at it for a second. Before you, if you have the words at the bottom of the page, Jerusalem at the time of Jesus in the year 33. That's what should be at the bottom of your page. And the city of Jerusalem as it appeared in the time of Christ is there. Now when you go to Jerusalem on either a tourist trip, or you say, I want to go see the land of the Bible, or if you put on YouTube and want to see a video on Jerusalem, and they talk about the old city, the walls of Jerusalem that are there this day, well, what is called the old city would have as its southern edge the temple courtyards. Now, the temple is on the right side of your map. It is a large square, and you can see temple tables in the outer courtyard, and you can see running from top of the page down Solomon's portico. You all have that, right? That's where the temple area, the present old city of Jerusalem, starts. The southern edge is at that temple square. Because the walls of what we today call the old city were built by the Turks, the Arabs, and the Crusaders. They date to the time of Francis of Assisi. The ancient city of Jerusalem, they are built on top of. Now, not the temple. The temple doesn't move. The temple is solid, and where the temple is, the temple is. But the rest of the city has been mowed under, plowed under, rebuilt and rebuilt, and Jerusalem has risen and fallen a dozen times since the time of Jesus. What you're looking at is a description of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Right underneath the temple, there's something called the lower city, but for you it'll look like the state of Florida. Do you see what looks like a peninsula? Do you see, you all see the words lower city? That finger or thumb or whatever you want to call it that goes down there, that peninsula looks like Florida. That's the entire city of Jerusalem at the time of King David and Solomon. In other words, Jerusalem was that much bigger at the time of Jesus than it was at the time of King David. When David was king, the best we can estimate, the population of Jerusalem was about 10,000. When Jesus was alive, and estimates are all over the map, but somewhere in the area of 80 to 100,000, but about 100,000 people. Okay, so King David, 10,000. Jerusalem was one-tenth the size of the city that Jesus died in. All right? The stages of history. The reason the ancient people, the Jebusites, and then David and his immediate family after him, chose that to be the capital of Israel is on each side of the lower city, the peninsula of Florida, on each side of the lower city are precipices that are steep. So ancient men could defend it. Besides, there is natural water there called the Gihon Spring. Right where, if you look at the words lower city, right where the Sea of City is, to the right of it on your map is a little shaded in tiny gray square. That tiny gray square is something called the Gihon Spring. Natural water. It not only flowed throughout ancient times, it's flowing there as you sit in this room right now. Water is coming up from the earth without stop. That makes that city possible in the middle of the mountains of Israel. So this city sits there. Second of all, you can have a city as big as the number of young muscle or men you can have to defend it. So you have to have food supply, water supply, sewage supply, because if they're eating, they're doing something else. So you have to have all that kind to support, and about 700 men can defend about 7,000 people. So the ancient city of Jerusalem worked and became impregnable on that little precipice. At the time of David, there is a plague that is stopped by an angel, and he adds the temple courtyards above. It wasn't this big. That's an artificial mountain now created by Herod the Great at the time of Jesus, that big square you're seeing. But there is a mountain underneath it, and on top of that mountain, the mountain's called Moriah, where in Genesis chapter 2, God told Abraham to take his only son and offer him to him. And on Mount Moriah, the covenant of Abraham was cut. And on Mount Moriah, Solomon built the first temple on the land that David had secured from Ornan the Jebusite. Now when did that take place? The building of the temple is 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,000 years. Okay, United States history is 300 years old. So 1,000 years. You go back 1,000 years from where you are right now, and most people cannot read or write, and the printing press has never been invented, and no electricity and no lights. You see what I mean? See how much our world has changed in 1,000 years? Well, 1,000 years before Jesus is when when David and Solomon built that temple, the first temple with the Ark of the Covenant. Too much information, right? Okay. City of Jerusalem expanded across onto the next hills beyond the city of David, which is on that Florida. If you go left on your map, there's orange line, I guess, running all the way up toward something called the Judgment Gate. But if you go across that, where it swirling around, it says Upper City of Zion. That's the next mountain over from the ancient mountain of the Jebusites, and that mountain is called Zion. Zion. So Israel returning to Israel, the Jews going back to Israel, is called the Zionist movement. It's named for that mountain. And if you're pro-Israel, you're a Zionist, which is Israel, Jerusalem must be Jewish. That's Zionism, okay? It's named for that hill. So Mount Moriah is where the temple stands. Mount Jerusalem is the lower city. Mount Zion is the upper city. On the right line of your map, there are two mountains. To the south, take the word lower city, the peninsula of Florida, and go straight to your right. That's where the mount called Olives is. Olivet. Olives, okay? Do you see, as you go up the map, Gethsemane Cave? I'll explain that in just a second. Well, I'll explain it right now. The name Gethsemane does not belong to the garden. Oh, yes, it does. Yeah, it has for 2,000 years. But Gethsemane originally is the cave where the olive press is. Around that cave is a garden, which has now been known since the Gospels were written as the Garden of Gethsemane. That is at the foot where the Mount of Olives touches the next mountain, Scopus. On Mount Scopus today in Jerusalem is Hebrew University. Oh, it's also Brigham Young University. But the universities are on Mount Scopus. And the Mount of Olives is a graveyard. That's because of the second coming, not second coming, into the world coming of the ancient Jews. The Messiah, when he comes, is to land on the Mount of Olives. He's to enter Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And so if you are buried on the Mount of Olives, you're the first in the resurrection. Now, if you're buried and you're Jewish in Nashville, Tennessee, at the time of the resurrection, you will roll underground till you get to the Mount of Olives. So the closer you can be buried to Olives, the quicker you get to the presence of the Messiah. That's serious. That's the teaching. So the Mount of Olives today is a huge cemetery where the wealthier Jews are buried. Aren't you glad you came today? You got that tidbit of knowledge? All right. The city that you see was built by two forces that cover the 200 years leading up to the life of Jesus. Number one is the Maccabees or the Hasmonean family. And they not only developed this property called Mount Zion into homes, they developed it into the richest homes. So When Jerusalem needed to grow, they added Brentwood and Bellmead. And Brentwood and Bellmead is Zion Hill. So these huge palaces dominate Zion. Wealthy, wealthy, wealthy homes. And the palace that's called, used by Herod Antipas, you'll see it dead center in your map. That was actually the palace of the Maccabees, of the Hasmonean princes, until the Romans took over. In the time of Herod the Great, he built a palace clear out to your left. It's called the Praetorium because of Roman government. But the actual name of it from the time of Herod the Great is the Citadel. Citadel. And today, if you go in the Jaffa Gate of the city of Jerusalem, you are at the Citadel. All the foundations of Herod's great palace is part of the Arab walls. It's still there. Okay? Wow, I didn't think I'd spend this much time on this map. As far as we can tell, the judgment of Jesus of Nazareth takes place in the Praetorium, according to the Gospel. We believe his trial was held right there. If the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is really the location of the crucifixion, then Golgotha is just north of that, or at your left hand, and then toward the top, you can find tomb of Jesus and Golgotha, the place of the crucifixion. Now, you can't get it from a flat map, but the lay of the land is like this, going down to the Kidron Valley down here. So the Temple Mount, which is here, if I had you right now, all of you on the Mount of Olives, and could show you this, the Temple Mount is here, but if you look over and see the dome of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's higher geographically than the temple. Where Jesus was crucified, because of the lay of the land, he's actually looking down at the temple. Even though it's on top of a mountain, the next hill gently slopes higher and higher and higher to where he's crucified. He can see across the walls and see the temple. So at the time of Jesus' death on the cross outside the gate, he could see the worshipers slaughtering the lambs of the Passover. That interesting? One more thought, and then I want to just stop and tell you. Your Bible stories from the fourth gospel, Pools of Bethesda, go to the very top of your map, the highest thing before you get to the square that's going to give you all the little information, and you'll find the Pools of Bethesda, where the healing of the man who had been there for so many years. The Pool of Siloam, where the man washed his eyes and remember, he made mud packs and put them on it. That's clear to the bottom of the map, way to the bottom. At the bottom corner of Jerusalem, just under Florida. The bottom tip, it's in the Florida Keys. There you find Siloam. Okay? The Judgment Gate, which wasn't called that, it was called the Gate of the Essenes, the Judgment Gate, where Jesus was offered, behold the man, is right in the middle of your map to your left, extreme left. Below the Praetorium toward you, you'll find the Judgment Gate. That's where the crowds and masses were. When Jesus is crucified, according to the book of Hebrews, outside the gate he's outside of is the Garden Gate. Garden in Hebrew is this word, Geneth Gate. And where is the Geneth Gate? Go to the tomb of Jesus in Golgotha. That's at the left of your map and up. And just below it, where the green line comes out of the walls, you'll find Geneth Gate. That gate was discovered in the last 5 years. It exists. And so we now know the geographic location of the Geneth Gate. And so the Garden Gate, and remember that John will tell you this, In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, the wealthy had tombs. Okay? Riffraff, don't get buried here. Now I want you to take your New Testaments and thumb along with me. Let's go to John 5:1. John 5:1. After this, after what? That John 4 is Jesus with the woman of Samaria at the well. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, in John, before the woman of Samaria, he's just been at Jerusalem for Passover. Notice there's no name on what kind of feast this was, just one of the feasts. This is most likely the fall feast, so it's either Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah, but it's either Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, or Trumpets. That's the three fall ones. I just gave them in wrong order. I'm supposed to say Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacle, but anyhow, one of those gates. Okay, we won't spend any time on that. We'll go to verse 9. Maybe 9 down through about 18. Let's look at... Jesus said, rise, take up your pallet. Okay, we're at the pool of Bethesda that we talked about just seconds ago. This is where Jesus says, and at once the man was healed and took up his pallet and walked. Now it was the Sabbath. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your pallet. You can find that Jeremiah 17:21 if you want it. It's pretty heavy. It was Nehemiah and Ezra. See, Jeremiah said, don't be carrying stuff around. At the time they destroy, Jeremiah is at the time of the destruction of the first temple, 587 B.C. And he said, you're violating the law when you carry something heavy on that. Well, when Nehemiah and Ezra came back, they enforced it. Jesus never felt bound to these human interpretations of the law, so he was always in hot water because he was doing stuff on Sabbath that was verboten. And here he is, he's in that hot water, and they're carrying that on. Now, I want to read all the way to verse 18, but we're going to run out of time. So, verse 16. And this is why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did it on the Sabbath. Verse 17. Jesus answered them, and here's the Jesus principle. My Father is working still, and I'm working. This is why the Jews sought to kill him. Now, this is the first fall after his baptism when Jesus had gone down to the Jordan for his relative John's ministry and had submitted to the baptism when he was immersed in the Jordan River. But here you have the Jews are seeking to kill him. That's from the first year of his ministry. Jesus lives his ministry under the threat of imminent death. Every time he shows up to preach, every time he teaches, every time he does something, the vultures are sitting over here waiting for that cars to clear because that rabbit's out there. I love the little garbage collectors we have all over the roads of Tennessee. You know, they're sitting waiting for you to hit something. Well, that's called the Pharisees, you know. They're just sitting waiting for the dead meat. And he lived his life in this kind of atmosphere. There's an eternal principle here. My Father is working. Mine says still, but now. And I am working. That's a powerful thought. Tell me about it. What do you think he's just said to them? Yeah. See, the Jews had read their scriptures, and this is what literalists do with the Bible. And on the seventh day, God rested. And that's the law. 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh day, because God rested. So, when God get done with the universe, he went... And here's Jesus saying, God's always working. That's an unthought of concept when he said it. Now, scientifically, we all know that's true. If God is not in control one day a week, the universe ends and everything falls apart. We're held together by the continual activity of an almighty God. He never sleeps. Get your prayers in, midnight's coming, and God won't hear prayers for the next 24 hours. God's going to take a rest. We know that's not true. But when Jesus says that, that's in the face of all the understanding of his hour. That's a powerful statement.
We have God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit always working.
Always working. God in all three of his dimensions. Yeah. And Christ...
That could be because we've got the world, Satan, and our flesh working 24/7 as well.
Isn't that interesting? There isn't one day a week when nothing happens, is there? Well, this is how Jesus' eternal statements spoken in the ancient world. It's almost taken 2,000 years for us to get a view of what Jesus may have said. It's a powerful statement. Yeah.
So if you go back to Genesis and it said on that seventh day he rested, what do you think that means?
I think the evolutionary principles of the creation of the universe have come to stability of law. So if you plant an apple, you're going to get an apple. If you plant an orange, you're going to get an orange. If a monkey mates with a monkey, you're going to get a monkey. I mean by that, seed after seed, promise after promise, season after season, the earth principles that are...
So you set all that in motion.
Yes.
I think it's shocked for you. I mean, he finished it. He did everything in 6 days as far as creation. He didn't create on the seventh day. What I'm hearing.
Creation has been created to create itself. You're sitting here right now, you're all producing cells. Obviously, I'm producing way more cells than I did as a younger man. But I am producing cells continually because of an eternal principle that was built into me. And it's just going on. I began to die the minute I began to breathe. It's just part of the process. There are several statements. In John chapter 5, Jesus is going to say, the Father has life unto himself. In other words, no one gave life to God. God is life. You got life. Somebody gave life to you, but nobody gave life to God. And then he says that he has given it that the Son would have life unto himself. Christ is claiming that no one gave him life, that he is life, that he is the source of life, and he lives into himself, self-origin. So the Father and the Son are co-equally eternal. They exist in an eternal existence. It's a concept that blows the human brain. We think everything in terms of time, so we can hardly think that way. Right? We're not going to get anywhere near where we ought to be, but that's good. John chapter 8. I'll be back next week and labor on. John chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 34. I think that's where we want to be. Verse 34, Jesus said, Amen, amen, I say to you. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not dwell or abide or continue in a house forever. The son dwells in the house forever. In other words, the slave who takes care of the house can't think of the house as security for retirement. Because the house isn't his. He simply maintains it. But the son, who may not work in the house at all, it's his house. The son dwells in the house forever. So if the son makes you free, you slaves, you'll have real freedom. You'll be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, but yet you seek to kill me. Now what I'm trying to say is, if you read your gospel, this just keeps bubbling up. You're trying to kill me. They took up stones trying to kill him. Death haunts the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. But you know what else you're going to read? They could not do it because his hour had not yet come. You'll find those words in the Bible again and again. His hour had not yet come. Destiny of the God who created the universe is going to Golgotha. And Golgotha cannot happen next fall or this afternoon. Golgotha must happen because creation, before he said, let there be light, he already had Golgotha as the center of time, the fulfillment of all time. Because Golgotha is the covenant of new creation that's going to take us out here. And so Golgotha, when he said to Moses, you will take a lamb and dip the hyssop in the blood, and the lamb must have absolutely no blood. Do not break a bone. If you break a bone, you can't use the lamb, remember? All that stuff that was to be the symbol of the Messiah. When the slaves of Egypt put the hyssop on their doorposts, they were living by faith. Now, they didn't have that doctrine yet, but they were practicing with the thought that that blood would spare them death. And the issue was that the death that was to stalk the firstborn of the land would not stalk their home because they had acted in faith with the blood of the spotless lamb. So this Lamb of God, Abraham, Isaac says to his father, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the lamb? God will provide the lamb. All those hours happened. Now, why on the first full moon of the beginning of the year? Because on the full moon of this, the hour, the Messiah must die. And the atoning. You know, we go through and try to find the secret words and formulas to understand the prophecies so we could take Daniel and Revelation and project the second coming and know what's going to happen and all that. And it's all man-made doctrine. It's using the Bible to try to find out its secret. Here's the eternal truth. The one who is in Christ Jesus is secure in season and out of season. The time has already been fulfilled. And in the fulfillment of time of the cross of Jesus Christ, with the blood on your heart of the lintels, having been baptized into Christ and having been born again of his Holy Spirit, you are alive in Christ Jesus for all eternity. The kingdom of God ordains it. And when the kingdom of God comes into the fullness of the night that happened in the hour, you will be there. The guarantee is the Spirit which is within you. That guarantee gives you the eternal claim. And we're moving to the hour. Okay? And that hour is when Jesus stops in the full moonlight of Jerusalem on the streets of Jerusalem and prays, Father, the hour has come. Where does he pray that? Jerusalem. When does he pray that? At the moment of the covenant of both Abraham and Moses. How does he pray that? In fulfillment of every prophet and scripture that has been written. Why is it right then? Because God ordained it. You mean, it just happens to be because Judas is ticked and he's out selling to... No, Judas is... But the gear in the machinery to bring it about. But Caiaphas is walking the floor at his house, waiting to see if this all comes off. No, Caiaphas, bless his little heart. Caiaphas is but a man of religious significance who, in the name of the religion of the one God of the universe, is carrying out the will of that God by killing God himself. By the way, we all know God can't die. Oh, can't he? Are you meaning to tell me that something God created, like death, God himself has no part in God himself? Everything that exists came out of God. There is nothing. So every time you say God can't, you're defying the concept of what is God. The Greek gods are removed. They can't have compassion. They don't. God is relational. God can do and be anything. We all know that. So can God die and live again? And what does it mean when God dies? And God dies in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The death of God is actually death in God, because what happens is God swallows death into victory. That's St. Paul. And it's death that dies. Yeah. It's the same stuff we have when God says to Chris, don't touch a leper. If you touch a leper, you're unclean. Don't get near the COVID. And if you've been COVID exposed, isolate yourself for 10 days until you can present yourself and be tested and be clean. That's our new leprosy. You know? Well, Jesus reaches out and touches the leper in defiance of the law. Because what happens is the holiness of Christ is so powerful that when he touches the leper, it's the disease that gets sick. And so the righteousness in Christ overpowers the decay in the sick man, and he's healed. That's what happened to death. When Jesus dies, he takes death into himself, and it's death that dies. So Romans 5:10, you have been reconciled to God through the blood, but now you're being saved through his life. It is the living Jesus Christ that saves you. That's a bunch of talk, isn't it? This little map actually works. Jerusalem is the stage on which Jesus stands when he prays the words of John 17. And I think John 17 is the theology of the New Testament. Any question? I'm down to the last 5 minutes. What thou doest, do quickly. Any questions?
I think the concept of, you know, we know that light always overcomes darkness. We know that. But I haven't really thought about, well, the life that Jesus gives us overcomes sin.
Yes.
If they get in contention with each other, and I know it intellectually, but I hadn't thought about it, Jesus' offer of life to us always overcomes death.
And you never, you know, we become participants in God without ever becoming God. I better come over here. We become participants in God without ever becoming God. I never stop being Gary. I never stop being human. In my case, a male human. A white male human, which is not in good stead these days. But what I am, I am. Listen to this. Born in sin and have sinned, I never stop being sinful flesh. Never stop. My hope is not in Gary Heneke. My hope is in Jesus of Nazareth, who by the power of his Holy Spirit is able to sanctify sinful flesh to himself so that I may become a man who lives not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, while staying in the flesh. So that in this present sinful flesh, and I think the way I used to believe that once I really got filled with the Holy Spirit, I was free of sin, and you are. But that freedom is by recognizing that it's not me. The freedom is by recognizing I am frail. I am susceptible. I am weak. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And it's Jesus Christ who becomes the Holy One. And somebody needed to say amen. So CSVX, I can get it. Okay. Well, we're not going to get the rest of these verses. But that's the beginning. I will say this. If you take John 13:1, it'll say, now before the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, rose from the table. That's when he washed his feet. That's John 13:1. John 14:31, the last phrase is, and Jesus said, rise, let us go from here. The upper room begins in 13:1. They leave the upper room in 14:31. John 18:1, there's three verses. 13:1, 14:31, 18:1. 18:1 is immediately after the end of the prayer. After Jesus had said these words, he crossed the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered it. Judas, knowing where the garden was, because Jesus and his disciples often went there. Was that John 18:1? He arrives at Gethsemane in 18:1. That means on your map, John 13:1, he's in the Last Supper, and you'll find it down by the Pool of Siloam at the end of Florida. Okay, the lower city, you'll find just next to the Pool of Siloam, the upper room. We think Jesus had the last meal inside the ancient city of David, the original city, up on that narrow little precipice. That he walks north, it's a black dotted line, through the temple courtyards up to the cave of Gethsemane. At the end, when they arrest Jesus and the disciples, it says, and they went out to meet them. Out of what? It's quite possible that Jesus put his disciples in that cave to sleep while he took three deeper into the garden with him. He prayed in the garden, but he probably put the bulk of the men to sleep in the cave, we think. The arrest of Jesus takes place there. So at the end of the prayer, Jesus will leave the temple precincts and go over to Gethsemane. That'll give you the layout of this holy night. And that's roughly where it is. Now, when he's arrested, which I think is the orange line from the Gethsemane cave, he will be taken down to Caiaphas' house, first to Anna's house, then to Caiaphas' house, and then up to the Praetorium, where the trial will take place. And at the judgment gate on the far left, you'll find a green line, which is the route he carried the cross. Now, the Via Dolorosa, which was established by Francis of Assisi and the Stations of the Cross, if you go to Golgotha, not only a green line arrives there from the Praetorium, you'll find an orange line or a pink line. I think it's pink. If you're colorblind, you don't care. But there looks like a pink line that goes to your right and goes back up to Antonio Fortress. That's the traditional Via Dolorosa that the Catholics travel on Good Friday and all the tourists want to walk on. The Via Dolorosa and the real area where Jesus carried his cross probably are in two different parts of the town. Quite different. There you have the map. There you have the background, and we're ready for the prayer. Any other question before we say amen? Amen. Bye.